I love this church. I just do. I love it. I love this church. All right, the title of today's sermon is An Introduction to Gender Roles. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. That's on page 1178 in your blue pew Bible in front of you, 1178. And to be honest with you, today's text is very difficult. It's just not, you know, something that we've chosen out of random. It's the next verses as we walk through 1 Timothy. And if you've gone ahead and if you read the text, I'm just glad I didn't have to preach on this text on Mother's Day last week. You know, it is understandable that first-generation Americans after the Revolutionary War that had seen their own family sacrifice, spill their blood for independence from the King of England's rule would be leery, for example, of monarchies and kings. They had experienced the abuse of a king. But it would not be right, though, for them in that situation to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say that all kingdoms, all monarchies are in some way inherently evil. Why would that be a bad thing to do? Why would that be a throwing out the baby with the bathwater? Well, because the Bible speaks of a kingdom that will have no end with King Jesus, this benevolent king on the throne. In other words, the Bible tells us that a monarchy is not inherently evil. What I hope for us to understand today, likewise, is it's understandable that women who have been abused by men, women who have not been treated like the queen, women who bear with domineering husbands, women who are treated like a sex object, not a human being created in God's image, women who are told by men's actions that they're stupid and gullible, mothers who are left to raise the children, wives whose desires and dreams are less important than hunting and football, ladies who are called a four-letter word if they sleep around, but the boys are praised for being a player. It is understandable that such bad experiences would harbor mistrust, that they would harbor confusion, that would possibly even lead to believing the gender role differences that encourage men to lead the family and to lead the church must be inherently evil. But is this throwing the baby out with the bathwater? For as we will walk through much today, the Bible teaches us that men leading the home, men leading the church is God's design. And so we come to a text today that will actually take us 2 weeks to work through. Not that I wanted to drag this out. I'd be glad on a counterculture sermon and just kind of, let's get past this as soon as possible. But because the verses are honestly really hard to interpret, and also partly because it is a countercultural teaching that I want to make sure that I'm comprehensive on this. In other words, we don't really have to explain much on why murder is wrong, right? It doesn't take long in a sermon. That's just a given. But in our culture today, it's not really a given. Even amongst Christians, even in a church, it's not always a given when we would try to explain that men should lead the family and men should lead the church. And so that takes some more time for us in our culture today to unpack. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read the verses in 1 Timothy today that we're working through today and next week. But after we read the verses, we're going to take a step back and we're going to lay the groundwork for understanding the Bible's teaching on gender role differences so that we can then come back next week and approach the text with that groundwork, that foundation, and then go in and kind of walk verse by verse through that text. So I won't be referring much to the text today at all, but I want us to read it here at the beginning so that we kind of understand where we're headed today and next week. And so I want to say that even in this two-week sermon, it's not going to be exhaustive. I'm not going to be able to answer every question you have. If you do have a question that I've left unanswered, please come, feel free to talk to me about it. I'd love to give you my best shot at it from Scripture. I might have to say, you know, that's a great question. I don't know. I'll have to think about that. but this is a topic that will probably for all of us be something that we have to, if we're interested, continue to research and think through more. And at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give you some resources that I would recommend for you to do that. And so if you could stand in honor of God's word, let's read 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you help us understand your word correctly. Help us submit to your word. Father, as we kind of walk through this topic, Lord, I pray that we would just, you would just give us the desire to know you, know what you've said, and want to follow it, Lord. We ask especially for your Holy Spirit's help in understanding the text. We especially ask for your Holy Spirit's softening of our hearts to understand and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've given you a handout today because I think these are things that I want you to focus on thinking through the sermon if you're one to write a lot and not having to write down so much. So you've got that for you to take home, for you to work through a little bit more. But I first want to talk about two words, egalitarianism and complementarianism. Don't worry, we'll break those down here. But these are two words when it comes to talking about gender role differences, this topic of gender role. And I'm using these words more in the confines of church talk, not as much in confines of like political talk. So for egalitarianism, it's in your notes. A definition for us would be, it's men and women are created equal in nature and dignity. You could add the word worth there. Therefore, both men and women should have equal opportunities, including interchangeable roles in society, family, and the church. So, for example, an egalitarian would say women should be allowed to serve in combat roles in the military. So that's kind of like a society example of egalitarianism. An example, the next two in the church, the home, the wife can be the leader of the family, or the couple can somehow share equal authority. I mean, I kind of say, how does that work? But anyways, that's what they would say. It's interchangeable. The husband doesn't have to lead the family. The wife could. And then finally, when it comes to the church, women are permitted. Women can be pastors. And so if you're at a church with a female pastor, it's a fancy word, but yet she would believe, and those in that church that approve of that, of course, that's their choice as a church, they are egalitarian. That's that view. The next is complementarianism. Men and women are created equal in nature and dignity and worth. However, men and women have been designed by God to have complementary, you see the word complete in there, you're completing one another. This isn't compliment like I'm giving you a compliment. Complementary roles in at least the family and the church, but possibly society as well. In other words, complementarians, when we're talking about evangelicals, agree in general on how this applies to the family and the church. There's a lot more gray area and debate on how does this apply to society as a whole. So, number one of those that there is a little bit more debate on would, once again, going back to women in combat, though a particular woman could be physically fit to serve in a combat role, men have been charged with the responsibility to protect and fight, while women have been charged to tend to the home, the homeland per se. And remember, societal issues are less clear in Scripture most of the time. And so some complementarians shy away from ever applying their view to society and just wouldn't engage in that topic. You're going to find other complementarian evangelical Christians that will engage that topic that do believe that only men should be in combat roles. All right, now to something that's more clear that complementarians all agree on. The husband is called to be the benevolent leader of the family, which includes the primary responsibility to provide for his household, protect his family, make final decisions for the family, and challenge the family to live for Jesus, as the wife is called to encourage the husband to lead well, manage her household, and nurture the children. When it comes to the church, men are uniquely called to lead God's family, the church, as husbands are called to lead the immediate family, his nuclear family. Women are gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve the church in other ways that give wholeness to the body of Christ. In other words, we have a body of Christ, many members, different roles. And so together we complement one another. As for us as a church, we are complementarian at this church. I want to read for us from the Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, what we confess as a church. So here's what we say concerning the family. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God as her husband and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. And then there's a section on church leadership in the confession concerning pastors. It says, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. And if you don't have a copy, we have copies of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 floating around. I think there are a few on the table out here in the side hallway. And if you look at the confession, it'll actually have many verses underneath each of these statements. So you could do your own little Bible study and kind of compare what they're saying, how they interpret those verses, and read those verses yourself. So first, egalitarianism and complementarianism. Remember, egalitarianism is equal in nature. You can have interchangeable roles, male and female. Complementarianism is equal in nature, but God has designed us to have different complementary roles as men and women, at least in the family and the church, possibly society as well. So that's the definition. Now let's kind of walk through, where do we find this in Scripture? There's a lot of verses we could go to, and some that we just don't have time to go into all the different verses today. But I'm giving you kind of your hand out so you can kind of go home and do some more study in your own time. But our next point really is that gender role differences are designed by God and they're frustrated by sin. We're going to mainly just go to the book of Genesis and we're going to make 7 observations of where we see that God has created men and women with different roles. And so you don't have to turn there. Once again, go back for homework here. I know this is a very familiar story in Genesis for a lot of us, so I'm just going to run through this here. But Adam was created first, not Eve. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, just remember in our text today, that was actually Paul's reasoning for why men ought to lead in the church. He says in our text we just read in 1 Timothy, for Adam was created first, then Eve. And so Paul's even going back. In other words, what we're doing here and going to Genesis, we're getting our cues from some of the verses in the New Testament. Oh, the New Testament is making an argument that this is how it was designed in creation. So the first indicator is that Adam was created first, not Eve. Then there's the fact that the woman was formed out of man. And once again, if you go to that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's there in parentheses, you'll see how that argument is used by Paul to push for gender role differences in the family and the church. The third is Eve's creation as Adam's helper. So she's to assist Adam. She was not created to lead Adam. The fourth, Eve's presentation to Adam, not vice versa. So God presents Eve to Adam as a prize, a gift to Adam to help her. Next is Adam speaking of the marriage oath to God before Eve, thereby accepting responsibility for the woman. Then we see that Adam's the one that names Eve. This isn't to say that women are equated to animals, but it does show an authority issue that Adam had, where God gave Adam the authority to name the animals, and he also gave Adam the authority to name Eve. Adam had that privilege of naming his wife. And then finally, God's holding of Adam accountable for his and Eve's sin of eating the forbidden fruit. I think this is probably, out of this list, my most personally compelling thing, is that when we talk about sin being passed down, the Bible always talks about it being passed down through Adam. Adam is always that prototype of the first sinner. Paul doesn't refer to Eve passing down sin. He always talks about Adam, that you have a first Adam, and now Jesus is the second Adam that's going to restore things. In Adam, all have fallen into sin and disobedience. In the second Adam, Jesus, we all, if we're in Him by faith, can be saved. And so you have this accountability that's been put on Adam for the sin that happened in that family at the beginning. God mainly put that on Adam, not on Eve. Why would He do that? Well, we would argue as complementarians that He did that because He was the head of His home, and His home failed. And so that responsibility was put on Him. So it's important to establish that gender role differences are not a result of sin entering the world. This would be what is argued by the egalitarian position. That the reason that women aren't allowed to be pastors today isn't because it's taught in the Bible. It's because men are chauvinistic pigs. And men want to suppress women. And things like that. Whereas if, and I believe it's true, but if we are interpreting the Bible correctly in a complementarian manner, we would say, no, these gender role differences aren't a result of sin entering the world, of evil domineering men. It's a result of God's design. Before there was ever sin in the garden, God designed this. Everything He designed in creation, He looked at and said, this is good. He presents this helper to Adam, and he loves this. This is His design. This is good. These gender role differences, to have Adam leading this family, to have Eve assisting him and helping him in this, this is good. And so, yes, are men chauvinistic, domineering pigs? Unfortunately, there's quite a few in our culture today. But I don't think this teaching sprung out of that evil heart of men. If it's God's ideal design, before there was ever evil in the world, then I would think we should try to get back as best as possible in this sinful world to God's ideal design. So sin entered the world. And what actually happens when sin enters the world is that now this ideal design by God is frustrated by sin. The gender roles are frustrated, and we see this in Genesis 3. After they sin, God then pronounces curses on the man, curses on the woman. So if you could read this with me in Genesis 3, verses 16 to 17. It says, "To the woman He said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam He said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" So right here, what we just read is the cursing on Adam and Eve for their sin. And we want to understand what it means when God says to Eve, quote, "Your desire shall be for your husband." That word "for" is kind of ambiguous. What does that mean when He says "for"? Now, you might have a footnote in your Bible that explains that this word "for" can also be translated as the word "against" in the Hebrew. It just depends on context, how we understand this, if it's for or against. And I would argue that this idea of it against, your desire is for, in the sense of to go after in a way as an enemy, and against That's going to be your temptation, Eve, is to go against your husband. You were created to even submit to your husband's leadership in the family. And now, because of sin, your desire is to go against him. And you say, well, why do you say that? Why is it against? Why is it not for in the sense? Now, because of sin, your desire is going to be to love your husband. That doesn't quite even make sense in the context. But we know from the next chapter, you can feel free to turn there if you would like. But in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, you have the story of Cain and Abel. And we see the same word used by God when he's speaking to Cain in that story. And you know how it goes. Cain is jealous of what Abel's done. His sacrifice has not been... most people think he was kind of half-hearted in offering the sacrifice, and Abel's was full-hearted in offering sacrifice. We know that Cain ends up killing his brother Abel. But there's a warning by God to Cain in the next chapter that uses the same word. And he says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So sin's desire for Cain wasn't a good thing, right? It's to understand in a way, it's for you. It's going to be against you. It's coming after you. And we would argue that that is this right understanding of the chapter before. Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband to go against his design leadership to be of the family. Friends, what we see when sin comes is the distortion of gender roles, not an introduction of new roles. Remember this, sin distorts, it does not create. Sin distorts, it does not create. So sin has entered the marriage relationship. The woman will be tempted to domineer over her husband rather than yield to his leadership. And also the text says that she will now have pain in childbearing. And for Adam, it would now be hard both to protect and provide for his family. His leadership role, it's going to be harder and frustrated because now the ground will be cursed. Which is a way of saying it's going to be harder for you to work the ground, right? Work. You're going to have the sweat on your brow now. You've been called to provide, you've been called to protect, and things are going to be a whole lot more difficult for you, Adam, to do that right. And so we see a distortion of what God's design is in the garden. This really becomes a fuller picture. I think we can become more confident as Christians that what we're presenting here is, in fact, how the New Testament writers understood it as well when we go to the New Testament in text like we just read. And so this is going to come together more as we walk through the text next week. But my homework for you is to go home and read what we just read when we stood up today and think about what we just talked about in Genesis and see how Paul is relating his argument, pointing it back to how God designed things before sin ever entered the world. And how then we remember that sin does, it just distorts, it corrupts, it cannot create something good. And so that's where we kind of come at. That's a good gloss of what we see in Genesis. Go home, read those verses some more. But I want to talk about some common objections to complementarianism. Now, I'm not telling you these are all the objections, and I'm not even saying that some of these objections aren't good objections. I think it's a worthy debate to be had amongst Bible-believing Christians. So here's the first one. Doesn't the Bible say in Galatians 3:28, that since Jesus has come into the world, that there are no gender role differences between men and women. So let's read Galatians 3:28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the argument is from the egalitarian, this is a favorite verse of the egalitarians, is no male or female. No male and female. There should be no distinction. We all are Christians, and so there shouldn't be a distinction. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So why are we saying that only men could be a pastor or men have to be the ones that lead the family? Things like that. Now, I would encourage you, if you want, we preach verse by verse through Galatians to go back on the website, and you could actually listen to the sermon on this text in Galatians 3. But suffice it to say, if we actually read it in its context, Galatians 3 is not saying that men and women have interchangeable roles. That was not on Paul's mind at all when he wrote this text. He's writing this text to say that everyone by faith in Jesus, whether you're a Jew, you're a Gentile, you're a slave, you're a free person, you're a man or a woman, all of you can be saved. All of you can be brought into the family of God. That's what it's saying. It's not a commentary on what are the roles of men and women. It's simply saying God saves men and women. God saves slave and free. God saves Greek and Jew. And guess what he's doing? He's making them one. There's going to be one family of God, especially when he says Jew or Greek there, right? We understand that one a little bit better, right? The Jews are seeing this thing happening where Gentiles are getting saved. And Paul's saying, you're all going to be in one flock. Okay, there's not two flocks. There's one shepherd. There's one flock. And all kinds of different people are going to be in this one flock. And that's what he's saying there in that text. Verse 26 makes that clear in that context. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And then he defines who the all are. Whether you're male, whether you're female, whether you're a Greek, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a slave, whether you're free. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're sons and daughters of God by faith. The second common objection. If the Bible teaches that women are subservient to men, after all, we did see that dirty curse word today in our culture of submission. So if women are subservient to men because men are given leadership authority, doesn't that mean that women are inferior to men? I think that's a great question. And I think that's a question that those that hold the traditional view as we do need to answer. And you got to remember, the people, when they're asking questions to us on any subject where they might disagree with us, it doesn't mean that they're out to get you, okay? People are just curious sometimes. They want answers, and we should try to give them gracious, good answers. It doesn't mean they're going to agree with us. It doesn't mean we're going to agree with them. But we can do this in a peaceful way. So doesn't that mean that I, as a woman, am inferior in my nature to man? Well, I would counter that by thinking of it this way. Is your child equal in worth and dignity in the eyes of God as you are as a parent? Yes. But does your child have a different role in the family, a different even position of authority in the family? Yes. So there's one example where just because we're equal in our dignity and our worth, our nature, that it doesn't necessitate that we have the same role of authority, that we have the same role in the family. But we also see this, if you didn't like that and saying, oh, you're just comparing me with a child, I don't like that. That's derogatory. How about we compare you to Jesus? Does that have to be derogatory? Let's compare women to Jesus in this next thought. Let's think about the Trinity. Who are the three persons of the Trinity? I want audience participation. Okay, three persons, but are they all gods, or how many gods do we have? Okay, so we have one being, one God, and three persons. At least that's how we try to express this somewhat of a mystery that we see in Scripture. One God in three persons. So in dignity, in worth, in nature, it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are they equal? Are they equal in worth? Yes. But do the persons of the Trinity have different roles? Yes, they do. In fact, we'll narrow it down to the Father and the Son. You got Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and prays that prayer, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, right? But nevertheless, let your will be done. We see throughout all of Jesus' ministry is submission to the Father. He didn't say one thing that the Father did not will him to do. He submitted to the Father. And the human side of him in that moment, all of him did not want to go to that cross. And yet he submitted to the Father's plan of salvation, even going to a cross. So Jesus submits, there's the dirty word. Jesus submits to the Father, and yet he has the same worth, the same dignity, the same nature as the Father. And so those are two examples. In other words, the egalitarian argues, right, that if you're equal in your dignity, then you have to have interchangeable roles. But we see two examples clearly from the idea of children relating to parents, the idea of Jesus relating to God the Father, that that's not true with them. And so we're extending that to say that that's how it also is with the male-female relationship in specific areas that God has designed for our good, His pleasure, His glory, and has shown us clear in His Word that these things are to be so. Also, the next objection, common objection. And by the way, I know that today seems more like a college lecture than a sermon where I'm getting at your mind and I'm exciting your heart and saying, come to Jesus right now. Like, I get that. But I feel like this groundwork kind of had to be done before we get into a hard text next week. All right, common objection. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were a product of their chauvinistic culture that had disrespect for women. In other words, Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter did not respect women, and that's why they wrote this. While culture certainly does do evil things that should not be repeated in later generations, gender role differences are taught by God, and the Bible is not evil but good. He designed them. And also to say that Paul or Peter should not have taught that men and women have different roles is to say that at least portions of the Bible are not trustworthy. How then would we know what to trust in the Bible? The Christian must seek to properly interpret and then submit to the teachings of the Bible. So not all egalitarians do this. We'll see our next common objection that Bible-believing egalitarians would do. But there are egalitarians that kind of, they edge across this point of actually even believing that all of this is true. And they'll read something they don't like and kind of push it aside and say that, yeah, Peter and Paul, they really didn't know what they're talking about. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire them in this verse. And the danger of that is we end up making the Bible mirror whatever we believe in our culture today. The Bible never gets to judge our culture. We end up judging the Bible with what we already believe in our culture. And so the danger there is, like, for me, I don't know about you, but for me, it's all or nothing. Like, all this is true, or I don't want to have anything to do with it. Because if some of it's not true, I don't know what to do with it. How am I even going to begin to discern out of all the ideas in the universe what part of it is true, what part of it is not true? I believe it's all true. And so that would be a problem as well. We also would want to say that the New Testament does much to uplift women as respectable and trustworthy. So, for example, while women's testimony was not admissible in court, the gospel writers included in their story of the witness of the resurrection that the women were the first ones to witness the resurrection of Jesus. And you'd say, well, they just wrote that because that's what happened. Yeah, but they didn't have to put that in there at all. If they were male, you know, chauvinists, like they could have just not put that inconvenient truth at all in the text. They could have jumped right to Thomas on his knees saying, my Lord and my God. And I mean, they could have skipped that, but they chose, even though it would weaken their story in the eyes of the culture where women's testimony was not admissible in court, they chose to include women as the first witnesses of Christ. And we could go on and on and on how the New Testament uplifts women with dignity and worth, but that's just one example. And so I kind of have a rhetorical question at the end of this. Could it be that the rise of egalitarianism in the church is a product of the culture? In other words, it's the opposite argument. The objection is, this is a product of their culture. We're saying, could it be that your disagreement with this is a product of this culture and some things that have happened in the last 100, 150 years in the West? A final objection today. Paul was teaching in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians, in 1 Timothy, that's what we read earlier today, that only men could be pastors, not because he thought women couldn't be pastors, but because he did not think the church was ready for a woman pastor because of misogyny in that particular culture. So the objection is, Paul knew what was right. He knew that women could be. He just kind of calculated, they're not ready for this. I better put men at this specific church, because if a woman becomes a pastor here, all hell's going to break loose. That's kind of the argument. He really thought the right thing. He just had to accommodate the situation that he was in. So we want to respond and say, indeed, there are cultural differences that we must bridge to properly apply a text. Last week, for example, we talked about braided hair with gold in it. And we didn't then say that no one here should have braided hair. What we argued was that there was a particular cultural expression there going on that flaunted with that particular updo. If y'all seen that video, you know exactly what I'm referring to. Lord, forgive me. Updo. And so it was flaunting of wealth in that culture. And so we took the principle of what we learned out of seeing a cultural expression. We said, don't flaunt wealth. And then we applied it to our culture to say, what are things in our culture that flaunt wealth? Stop it, basically. And so, yes, there are cultural things that we kind of have to bridge the cultural gap. And their argument basically is, well, look, like you just had your text last week on braided hair, and you're telling people they can have braided hair. Why can't you do that with the next text? The next text talks about women that can't be pastors. Why can't you have women pastors today? Why can't that be some culturally isolated thing? And so we do acknowledge that there are cultural things that we kind of have to figure out a principle behind it and apply it to us today. But we will see in our text, as we read today and going into it next week, that Paul does not make a cultural application. His argument for this isn't from the culture. His argument is, y'all are a bunch of misogynists there in Ephesus, and so I only want a man there right now, but I hope someday you'll have a woman pastor. That's not what he says. He actually points back to creation. He says, because this is how God designed it. For Adam was created first, then Eve. He points back to creation order, not to something into his culture then. He's saying right then, this is something that binds us in every single culture. It's not something, there's no principle below that we have to kind of figure out and apply. It is what it is. It's something that God designed. Final thoughts and resources as we close out today. I want to clarify that there are true Christians that are egalitarian. This issue does not directly address one's understanding of the core tenets of the Christian faith. So one can be an egalitarian and be wrong on that issue and be in heaven someday. One can believe, and here's the part of the gospel that I want to refresh our hearts today with. We can be egalitarian or complementarian and still agree on the gospel, which is what? God, man, Christ response. God loves us. He created us. He's holy. He's just. We were created in his image, but we rebelled against him. And through the line of Abraham, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. He was the God-man, the Son of God, who took on our sin, who was punished for us, took hell on our behalf. He was put into that grave. He was raised from the dead. And if you would repent, that last word, response, if you would repent and believe in Jesus, you can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. You can be reconciled to God. And so, yes, there are people that have disagreements with us on secondary matters, per se, that are going to be in heaven. But nonetheless, I want to warn us that I am concerned with the trend amongst denominations that have embraced in the last 50 years egalitarianism. I'm concerned because I believe they are missing out on the glorious design of gender differences by God. In other words, if God created us, it's good. And so something is now missing in your marriage if you're not acknowledging the proper roles in the family. Something is missing in your church and will not work properly if it was designed a different way than what you think. It's the same thing with other issues. I've told you before, something is missing in this church because we don't have a plurality of elders as God designed in the New Testament, if that's the true interpretation, okay? God designs things for our good. And so I'm concerned in that way of that we would not recognize this beautiful design, that even in a ballroom dancing, there's a man's role, there's a woman's role. And basically what I'm saying is I want to see marriages dance. I'm also concerned, though, because most denominations that embrace egalitarianism have moved or are moving towards accepting and embracing homosexual behavior. The Assemblies of God denomination is the exception. Assemblies of God are egalitarian. Doesn't mean you might have a local Assemblies of God pastor that's complementarian, but what I'm saying, in the larger denomination, they allow women to be pastors. But they're very much against embracing homosexuality in the Assemblies of God. So they're the exception. But in practically every denomination that now accepts women into the ministry as pastors, they are now, we're seeing it before our eyes, embracing homosexual behavior. The progression is well documented in a book by Mary Cassian called The Feminist Mistake. And so I really want to be clear, not all egalitarians are accepting of the homosexual lifestyle. I have friends who are egalitarian that believe homosexual behavior is wrong. I rub shoulders with women pastors that believe homosexual behavior is wrong, but there is absolutely a trend that is well documented. Possibly they are related because people want to reinterpret the Bible to fit the cultural trends instead of evaluating the culture based upon the Bible. Possibly they're related because both gender roles and marriages were designed and established by God at creation, and people who deep down in their hearts actually are rejecting God's designs will reject both designs by God in creation. But possibly, and this is one I really want us to tune in with, possibly they're related because when we minimize gender distinctions, then we minimize the need for different and complementary genders in a marriage. So, for example, if a woman can be the leader of the home, then there's no problem with two women being married because one of them can lead. If a man can take on the woman's role of being a helpmate, then there could be a helpmate in a marriage comprised of two men. In other words, if men and women were not created by God to complete one another in a marriage, then we don't need a man and a woman to have a complete marriage. That would be how they're related. So while we disagree with the egalitarian position, we commend those egalitarians, and they are out there. They're few, I'll be honest, but they're out there, that genuinely pray to the Lord and say this, Lord, I know that this is your word. Please help me understand this. Help me come to a right interpretation of this, because your word is good and I want to follow it. There are people that disagree with us on that issue that have that genuine motivation. I think they're wrong in their interpretation, but they have a genuine motivation. I think you need to help discern that when you're in conversations with different folks. And there's all kinds of things that I'll never get to today. And you're like, you better not get to it today. We need to get out of here. It's 12:19. You know, didn't God have Deborah lead Israel in Judges? Weren't there some women who played prominent roles in the early church? What if my husband doesn't love me like Christ loved the church? Can women be deacons? We'll actually answer that one in 1 Timothy 3. As you can see, we barely scratched the surface, but this for now is the foundation that we're going to work through to at least get through our text next week. Because quite honestly, we could do like a 10-week series on this, and we're not going to do that. I'm just doing this to get us through the text. And so finally today, and I really mean finally, there's some good resources. And so I've given you the resources in your handout. I want you to look at those. Four of those resources I have in my library. And so if you ever want to borrow them, you can. You have the website for the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Great resource. There's a statement of evangelicals on this issue in 1988 called the Danvers Statement. This is the book, the most comprehensive on the issue, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by Piper and Grudem. Then you have a book by Piper called What's the Difference? That one's free. Just Google it. You can get the PDF file for free online. Then you have The Feminist Mistake by Mary Cassian. Mary Cassian has a great website, great blog that I give to you there. You have a book called Design for Joy. You have a book by Ligon Duncan. He was a Presbyterian pastor and a seminary president of a Presbyterian seminary. And then Susan Hunt, women's ministry in the local church. So I really don't have time as we go through the next 2 weeks to really talk about, well, okay, women can't be a pastor, but what are practical ways that women can serve in the local church? This would be a good resource to answer those type of questions. The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller, great book. Lies Women Believe by Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth. God's Design for Man and Woman by Andreas Kossenberger. He's a Southern Baptist professor at Midwestern Seminary. And then for the men, this is something that might be a good compliment, Lee, for what you're going through right now, you know, with our men's discipleship. But there's a book by Eric Mason. He's an African-American pastor in a very diverse church in downtown Philadelphia. He wrote a book called Manhood Restored, How the Gospel Makes Men Whole. And so plenty of resources. I know it was a lecture. I'm kind of sorry, but I'm not. No, I'm not sorry. Thank you for working through that today. I'm going to go ahead because of time. Let's close in prayer, and then let's sing our benediction and forgo that final hymn. I know everybody in this room today, so I just once again want to challenge us and encourage us. Yes, if you don't know Christ, I want you to know Him. Yes, what we talked about today isn't the prime issue of Christ, but I just want to warn us all in this room that we've seen many in pews like this go down a road on this topic to a very dangerous place. And so it's something that we want to take seriously, and it's something that we want to make sure that we have some level of confidence from God's Word and not our culture on this issue. So do your homework, and we'll see you next week for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We ask that You would be glorified in our study here. We ask if we're wrong as a church on this issue, that You would reveal that to us. Father, we ask that You would just bless us as we leave this place today. And we ask that You would just keep us safe. Help us to study Your Word diligently this week. In Jesus' name, amen.